Thank you for praying and sharing with us Howells and the work of the Lord, primarily at Storybook Lodge Christian Camp. We just finished up our fall season with a couple of family fall retreats. And so Sally is able to come here and spend a month with her sister because she's got work to do at fall retreat. She washes, dries, folds the kitchen towels, and there's plenty of them, so she feels responsible and wanted to be there for the retreats, so she's finished her job. Now she can go on vacation with Sister Amy and her family. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. I told Dan, thank you for not assigning me Ezra chapter 2. Names, numbers, but Teresa said whichever brother shared on that did a good job of instruction last week, so thank the Lord for that. Ezra chapter 3, around 50,000 people have returned from Babylon to Israel after 70 years in captivity for Judah, the southern kingdom. And their purpose in returning was not merely to go back home. It was to rebuild the temple, the house of God. It was to get back to the start of a right relationship with the God who had made a covenant with them. Verse 1, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. I'll stop there. I'm reading from the ESV. The people who had gone to their family homes in the area, they had returned and they had gone to their family homes in the area according to the land assigned to them and distributed back in the time of Joshua. But now they're gathering in Jerusalem. They've been called to Jerusalem by their leaders. And according to the word of God, they're going to celebrate the autumn feast at the time of the harvest. You wonder how long they've been back in the land. We don't really have that record. Maybe they had just gotten back. Maybe they had just unpacked. But now they're called to obey the Lord, to celebrate in the feasts. We don't know what they found when they got back. Was somebody living in their home they'd been away from for 70 years? Seems like that's a possibility. If not, they probably had some repairs to do if they were going back to the same area their family left from. And it could have been the second generation that's going back. There were only 50,000 of them. And it's likely that the Israelites who stayed in Babylon, which was the majority, sent funds back with those who returned to the land. Maybe much in the same way as we send funds to missionaries who go out for the sake of the Lord. The difference is that in our relationship with the Lord, we can honor Him anywhere, anytime. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. We don't need a special building. We don't need a special geographical location. But that wasn't true for Israel. Those who wanted to honor the Lord needed to be back in the land. Those who really wanted to put the Lord first. Because they couldn't function under the covenant the Lord had made with them without being in the land and without having a temple. It just couldn't happen. If you explore anything about Israel's history today, you know that the Orthodox Jews, they fumble around in trying to do the old covenant, but they can't without a temple. They cannot do it. They can do a little here and there and substitute this for that, but that's not fulfilling the covenant the Lord made with them, which is obsolete in the sense of God's new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. But only 50,000 went back. apparently they had prospered in the land. And it was just easier to just stay in the land than to make the long trek back to Israel where you didn't know what you'd find. But to honor the Lord, the temple needed to be rebuilt, and that's their primary object in going back. So in verse 2, we find the leading priest, Jeshua, and his fellow priests, and the leading civil servant, Zerubbabel, and those serving with him, they worked to build the altar of the Lord, on which to offer the burnt offerings according to the covenant the Lord had given him through Moses. Thinking of how amazing it would be if our government leaders would get together with Bible-believing church leaders. Nah, it's not going to happen. And honor the God of the Bible. But someday, this is going to happen. Someday, the Lord Jesus is going to return. He's going to reign from Jerusalem. And we believers shall reign with him as a kingdom of priests. And everything's going to be according in the government. It's going to be according to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look forward to that, fellow believer. But here, building this altar is a good place to start. Because access to God for sinful man is made only through sacrifice. Now, knowing that a blood sacrifice is required and offering a blood sacrifice reveals that man knows his needy condition before holy, almighty God. And when these people got back to the land, they didn't give God the sacrifice of their choice, as Cain did long ago. Remember, Cain thought he had a new, improved idea on offering a sacrifice to God, and it wasn't received. Rather, they presented to God the sacrifices he requested in his word. And we do well to do the same, don't we? The needy conditions of the Israelites was never resolved through the Old Testament sacrifices, but we New Testament believers, we know God's final solution to the sin problem. And we know, according to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can put out the fire, no more lambs need to be offered, the sacrifice has been made that satisfies God forever for sin. We rejoice in our Savior. The Israelites also sought the protection of God as they were fearful of those who surrounded them in the land. They've been out of the land for 70 years. Others had lived there during that time. Others may have moved in. And they had their own established religions, pagan religions. Again, the temple isn't there. They can't function. Judaism cannot function without the temple. And those who had been in the land for this time, they would be suspicious of these newcomers coming back and any religious movement different from their norm. It reminded me of Abraham when he came to the land God called him to, and you know, it was a new thing, and he was entering among a bunch of pagans, and everywhere he went, what did he do? He built an altar. He made sacrifices to the Lord. And I was thinking, calling on the name of the Lord, there could have been some fear in Abraham. I don't know if we read that, but I mean, it's a whole new thing. And he certainly recognized the need to call on God for help. So the temple, it had been destroyed and ransacked 70 years earlier. And they're starting over. They're going to build the temple. But first, it's the altar of burnt offering. That comes first. They feared what their neighbors might think and do, yet they offered the daily burnt offerings, 9 a.m., 3 p.m., on a regular basis, as they had done 70 years earlier. The smoke kept ascending. And what goes up from you and me when we're fearful? Well, you don't go out and get an animal sacrifice, but you do pray, and you keep praying. And whatever you're disturbed about, whatever you're restless about, you pray, and your prayers ascend like the smoke of the Old Testament sacrifices before God, who hears them and interprets them and responds to them as he knows best. Three times in the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the prayers of the saints are connected with sweet-smelling incense. You know, your prayers fellow believers, are sweet to God. He delights in your heartfelt communication. He longs for this. Verse 4. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're going to keep the Feast of Booths. That was just finished, by the way, over in Israel for those who were interested in doing so. Shavuot, it's called. It's a week-long festival that commemorated Israel's camping out in the wilderness for 40 years and how God provided for their every need under conditions where they could not provide for themselves. And how meaningful that must have been, especially at this time, for the Israelites who were back in the land. You know, the Israelites at this time would make tents out of leafy branches, and they'd camp out in these tents during the week. It's described in Nehemiah 8. I'll just read a couple of verses. Verse 15, "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. And so, I don't know if it's first come, first serve, but just set up your tent wherever you want and hang out there for a week. And this would remind them of how God led them from persecution in Egypt to camping out in the wilderness to the land he had promised them. And the land he had promised them had pre-made houses and pre-made cities. Isn't that amazing? You read in the conquering of the land, they burned Hazor, but all the rest of the cities, they just took over and moved right in, and there were the houses, there were the cities, a tremendous provision of the Lord for them. And so these Israelites, they could look back by faith and realize, if God provided so well for my ancestors back then, he can meet my every need now, however difficult the circumstances. And we should feel the same way. And we go, that's why one reason we go back to the Bible and we keep reading the Bible. We see disturbing circumstances around us. We see problems and that just can't be resolved. And we go back to the Bible and we see how God provided for his people. And we believe that God will continue to provide. And we believe his wonderful promise under the unconditional covenant that he's made with us, that is, we're partakers of that unconditional covenant, the Lord Jesus will never leave and never forsake. And we trust in him and we see a record that he's faithful in delivering his people. So the Feast of Booths was one of three times that the Lord called all the men together in Israel to honor him together. Read this in Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. The other two occasions were in the spring, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Started with Passover and then a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks. On all three of these occasions, there was a celebration of the Lord's provision. On the opening day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same day the Lord Jesus would have risen from the dead, there was an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest. And then, and you read that in Leviticus 23:11, 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, we know it more commonly as Pentecost, the birthday of the church, the first fruits of believers under the new covenant, we could say. 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks was celebrated, and that was the beginning of the wheat harvest. And there were to be sheaves brought in, the first fruits, an offering of first fruits to the Lord. And then the Feast of Booths took place during the ingathering of all the crops of the fall harvest. And so on all three occasions, there was acknowledgement of the Lord's provision. And there was also the opportunity to put the Lord first. I mean, the men are going to be bringing, they're supposed to gather in the cities. I don't know if they brought their families or not. I suppose it was optional, but the men were supposed to be there. Now, what are the men going to be tempted to do at the beginning of harvest? Well, get out there and harvest. And yet the Lord says, no, just hold still. Bring me the first fruits. Trust in me. You're all going to gather in Jerusalem. What about my family? I'll take care of your family. What about the crops? I'll take care of the crops. Just put me first. And so they had the opportunity to do that on all these occasions. Don't get busy with your work. Don't get busy with the harvest. The Lord first. It reminds me of what the Lord would speak to us. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness. And I'll take care of all the rest. All these things will be added to you. You know, we also gather together and remember of the Lord's provision, don't we? Each Sunday morning, there's that opportunity to remember the true bread that came down from heaven, according to John 6. To remember the one who said, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. And there's an opportunity to put him first on the first day of the week. Now, unlike the Israelites, we're not mandated to do this. But we're told as often as you want to, as often as you would like, remember me in this way. And I like to meet with other believers on the first day of the week to do so, and you do too. Now, according to Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles was to be celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. Excuse me, the Feast of Trumpets was to be celebrated on the first day of the seventh month. And then the Day of Atonement was to be celebrated on the tenth day, Yom Kippur, on the tenth day of the seventh month. Now, you can't do Yom Kippur without the holy place, right? The Holy of Holies. So you can't take the blood of bulls and goats into the Holy of Holies. It just couldn't be done. The Feast of Trumpets. They didn't blow the trumpets. I don't know exactly why, but I mean, it's not mentioned. I think it would have been mentioned if they had. Maybe it was because they were still kind of fearful of their neighbors in the land. The Lord knows the exact reasons for all this. Regarding the Feast of Booths, we think of the Lord Jesus who tented among us, who tabernacled among us. We read in John 1:14, as you know, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. I was reading a book earlier this week and just copied a comment made by David Gooding. A quote from him, in the Christian age, the true temple is the body of the Lord Jesus. John 2, verses 19 to 21. The body of each individual believer 1 Corinthians 6:19. Each local congregation of believers, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, and the aggregate of all believers from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus, after accomplishing his great work of salvation through the death on the cross, rose from the dead in a glorified body, as you know, and ascended into heaven. Likewise, we believers are now camping out in our current bodies, but with the anticipation of a glorified body to come. And just going to read a few verses that speak of this in 2 Corinthians 5. As Paul shares from the Lord, for we know, 2 Corinthians 5:1, that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And this building doesn't refer to a home in heaven, it refers to the new body. The body you have now is a tent. The body you're going to get, the glorified body, is a building. It's solid, steadfast. When you compare a tent to a building, we see quite a difference. And it's in heaven right now. God is going to give you a new body from heaven one of these days. At the resurrection, at the rapture, it's the same day. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. We want to have a body. There's something about the believers who are with the Lord now, we don't have a lot of information on what they're wearing, what they're in. Are they spirits? We know they're spirits. Do they have some kind of intermediate body, as we would say? Well, we just don't have a lot of information on that. But we know that we want to have this glorified body, want to have this permanent body that we're going to get from the Lord one of these days. We're justified through faith in the Lord Jesus. We're being sanctified now as he conforms us to the image of his Son. And one day we will be glorified in receiving a new body like his own glorified body. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed. This body's a pretty good dwelling place for the time on planet Earth. But it does wear out like a tent wears out. But we want to be further clothed so that what is mortal, what is subject to death, may be swallowed up by life and by a new body that's not subject to death. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. His Spirit lives in us, and we have a new body to come. And we read of groaning twice. And the older you get, the more you know about groaning. Just the way it is. During the summer camping season, the alarm goes off at 5:45. And I groan. I swing my legs over the bed. Lord, give me strength for the day. And then I get up and then I walk like I've got a hunched back for a couple of minutes. And then gradually, with a little caffeine and the movement, I straighten up and ready to go for the day. But it seems like I can remember days when I used to just jump out of bed and go. I didn't think about anything else. But now I know more about groaning. And you who are my peers or slightly below me or slightly above me, you know about groaning in this body. And it makes you look forward to the new body. It makes you look forward all the more to the Lord's return. And younger people, they don't think about this when they've got decent bodies, but even younger people groan. Headaches, colds, intestinal problems. Yeah, there's a lot of groaning by everybody who's in this body. Someday, you believers are not going to groan anymore for eternity. And it's something to look forward to. Paul, when he wrote this, is estimated to be about 50. He probably knew a little bit about groaning himself, especially after the abuse his body had been through in service of the Lord. So, Paul writes, we are always of good courage. Verse 6, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We understand these truths according to God's promises. We believe God's promises. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You know, Paul expressed this perspective. I don't know that all believers would express this perspective, even though we would all say, yeah, I know it's going to be better to be with the Lord. Sometimes we can say that and not sure if our heart's in it or not. I mean, we know that, but the older we get, the more, our heart's in it too. Lord, I want to be with you. Lord, there's nothing, there's people down here, there's souls, there's precious souls, and we think of that. In fact, when Paul talked to the Philippians, he said, it's far better to be with the Lord. But I know right now the Lord's going to have me here because you're here and because he wants me to be a blessing and minister to you. And so while you're here, even if you'd rather be with the Lord, God has a plan, God has a purpose, and God wants you ministering and serving to souls, precious souls on planet Earth, family members, believers, unbelievers that he may give you regular contact with. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. That's a wonderful plan he has. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Back in Ezra, we find in verse 5 that they developed the regular pattern of offering sacrifices to the Lord. Regular burnt offerings are spoken of. And the regular monthly sacrifices, and the regular sacrifices at the feast, according to the Old Testament pattern. And there are many reasons to offer much thanks to the Lord. And he tried to give several, lots of opportunities to make sacrifices and think of his wonderful provision and to say hallelujah to the Lord. We too do well to bring regularly our sacrifices and gifts to the Lord. And again, don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. But a verse you are well familiar with in Hebrews, through him, through the Lord Jesus, Hebrews 13:15, then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. I left out one word, I don't know if you noticed. Through him, then, let us continually. He deserves this. You can't overly praise him. You know, when you and I hear of somebody praising a man on earth, after a while, wait a minute, come on. You're overdoing it. But you can't do that with God. You can never exaggerate his wonders and the greatness of what he's done. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to him. So appropriate, so fitting. In verses 6 and 7, we find that they started this pattern of sacrifice 15 days before they celebrated the Feast of Booths. On the first day of the seventh month, they begin offering sacrifices, and this pattern led them to give of their substance to provide for the building of the temple. Now we know that Cyrus was very generous, and he wanted to make provision for the temple as well. We don't know exactly what he sent back, except all of the utensils for the previous temple were brought back. And he encouraged the people in the land there to support the work of the temple. I don't know if it was more than a promise, if there's anything that actually came out of that or what. But we do find the Israelites putting out their money to provide for the cedars of Lebanon to come down to build the temple and all they needed to pay the workers for this. And it reminds me that part of being sanctified or being conformed to the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is becoming a giver. Like our God and Savior is a giver. Rather than remaining a taker like the natural man. We're natural born takers. But when God saves us and when he moves into our life with his Spirit and his provision of new life in Christ, we grow to be conformed to his image and we turn into givers in a variety of ways, like our blessed Savior. And certainly as they looked around and saw how gracious God had been, they had much to give thanksgiving for. Now it's incredible as we read in verse 7, the grant they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. The whole operation of building the Lord's house was by the directive of King Cyrus of Persia, as the Lord stirred his heart to give this degree. You know, whose heart was stirred regarding the first temple? Well, it was King David. King David had in his heart to build a house for God. And God said, that's not necessary. But you have a good heart in wanting to do this. So King David was the one who stored up all the supplies needed, and then King Solomon put them to use for the temple. Verse 8 in Ezra chapter 3, now in the second year, after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua and his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. So after about 2 years of collecting materials, the high priest and his priestly brethren, along with the governor, organized the priests to lead the building project. And we have note here of a certain age. This included responsibility for the 20-year-olds on up, 20-year-old Levites on up, to know God's pattern for the temple. In other words, they needed to know the Word of God, didn't they? And this was expected that the 20-year-olds on up could know the Word of God according to the pattern he'd given Moses for the temple. How are the 20-year-olds doing in the good old USA world of Christianity? Do they know the Word of God? They're able to. If they're able to here, they're able to now. I think I was probably around 20 when I started reading through the Bible in a year and read through for the last 40 years. Is it more common for 20-year-old Christian men today in the USA to be skilled in the Word of God or to be skilled in video games? And I'm just asking the question. I mean, if some young man shows an interest in one of my daughters, one's getting married, there's only 4 left. If you know any good men, send them our way. But one thing I'd ask, how are you? Are you struggling with pornography in any way? If so, forget it. Second thing I'd ask, how much time do you spend with video games or not? So young man's marrying my daughter Christina, and he's not into pornography and he's not into video games. Good. Makes me a happy father in that regard. But I think of what John describes as a godly young man. This could go for young women too, of course, as far as being of the age to learn and know the Word of God. And just maybe, we have it so good in this country, maybe we can be soft in a lot of areas, and a lot of expectations. It's just, we have so much. But in 1 John 2, verse 14, John says, I write you young men because you are strong. Well, young men are physically strong. I thank the Lord for all the young men we have helping on the summer camp staff. We need their strength, need their energy. But maybe this strong goes farther than just physical strength and energy. I write you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Oh. And you have overcome the evil one. Do you think there's a good connection between the word of God abiding in a young man and overcoming the evil one and temptations of younger life? Of course there is. Think of how the Lord Jesus responded to each of the evil one's temptations towards him. We only read of the three that are mentioned. But he was tempted over a 40-year period, but it is written. It is written. It is written. He always responded to the word of God. That's why we need to urge our young people, you know, make sure you put in time. There's so many options on where you can use your time. And yes, there's so much to discover on the internet. And make sure you're spending time in the Word of God so you know the Word of God, so it abides in you, so you overcome the evil one and don't stumble and fall and stumble and fall and have that kind of a life. The Word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. And frankly, this can be true for any of us at any age, right? You need to be abiding in God's Word, not give the evil one an opportunity. Back in Ezra 2, verses 10 and 11, and when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the foundation's laid, the Levitical singers are singing. David, who loved to praise the Lord, was responsible for organizing the singers to minister through song. For he is good. His faithful love to Israel endures forever, and his faithful love to the church and to each individual believer endures forever. And this singing led the people, encouraged the people to shout with joy as they anticipated the further development of the house of their great God. This was not a quiet, meditative appreciation. Now, that's more my style. And you may say, that's more your style. Quiet, meditative appreciation. I don't know if it's culture. The Middle Easterners, they seem to get really excited. And, I mean, there's people in our society, of course, that can get really excited too. And maybe you're one of them. That's fine. But there were trumpets blown. There were cymbals clanging together. And the Israelites who came back to the land and were kind of fearful and trembling, they're now courageous as they see what the Lord has done in the past 2 years, how he's protected them, how he's provided for them, how they're starting in with the temple so they can get back to their God and the covenant he's made with them. And the joy of the Lord has overwhelmed their fear of whatever their neighbors might think of all this. Is there anyone else who has a God that could stir such joy among his followers? You're not going to find it in the religions of the world. Joy, that's a foreign concept, but that's a central theme of Christianity. The Lord Jesus has resurrected. He greets the ladies. Oh, joy. Oh, hail. Rejoice. And believers have known joy ever since then. And that's going to make a difference between, well, in the lives of those you're around. If they see the rejoicing you have that your Savior's provided. Verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Very interesting. All loud noise was heard that day, but not all the sounds were joyful. The older brethren remembered the good old days of Solomon's temple, his glorious temple, and this rebuilt one seems like it's going to be so small in comparison, with so much less glory to it. Well, you know, if it seems to any of us seniors that there was a lot more spiritual fervor in earlier years, and that more people were interested in Bible studies, conferences, fellowship, well, enjoy those memories, but don't stay there. Don't dwell in the past. And you might say, you might question, well, was it because you were more interested in Bible study, conference, and fellowship in the past? Is that true of you? You say, well, yeah, Bill, yeah, I think so, but I had a lot more energy then. And yeah, and I know what you mean. But whether your body, when your body, you know, runs out of strength and energy and doesn't have as much as it used to, where's your heart? Your heart doesn't have to go down and decrease in affection for the Lord, in appreciation of Him, in the joy of the Lord. Don't dwell in the past. You know, Paul mentions this to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 13. It says in the middle of that verse, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And you can say, well, you know, Paul's probably talking about those days when he used to be impressed with his own religiosity and thought that was what was pleasing to God. Well, that's mentioned in the chapter, and that could be included, but it could also include past successes. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So Paul says, don't spend your time looking back. Don't dwell in the past. And what's Paul's current situation when he's talking about all this? He's under house arrest in Rome. He can't get out in the marketplace with the gospel. He's stuck. He could be moaning and whining because he can't get around like he used to. But what do we know about the letter to the Philippians? It's full of joy. It's full of rejoicing. And so Paul's condition didn't find him looking back. Oh man, I wish I could be out there sharing the gospel. I'm stuck in here. He's rejoicing in the Lord. He's not looking back. And he wants to be found pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And he's blessed far more people than he could have if he'd been out evangelizing with these prison epistles that we have and have had for the last 2,000 years. So brethren, and I speak to myself in this, don't let the younger believers in your life see you as someone who's dwelling in the past and moaning about the current present state of Christianity. If I do, I could lose them. I could lose my children. I could lose the other young people. And you say, well, Bill, I can hardly imagine the spiritual state of this country being worse in the past than it is now. And then this seems to be reflected in the church's movement of the the church as well. And yeah, I know what you mean. I know what you're talking about, but can I rejoice in the Lord? You know, and you're familiar with Nehemiah 8:10 when Ezra's reading the word of God and the people, oh, they begin crying because they saw, wow, we haven't been keeping up. We haven't been obeying. We're so far from what the Lord wants us to. And then they're given the admonition, don't weep. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Trust in him, turn to him, yield to him, but recognize the joy of the Lord is your strength. And we can know the joy of the Lord, whatever may be the circumstances surrounding us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you from what we can learn in the Old Testament, the examples and the principles that you can set before us. And Father, we thank you that there's so much to rejoice in. We thank you that you give us this freedom to meet on the first day of the week and to sing hallelujah to the Lord. And Father, help us not to stop here. Help us to continue the rest of the week, even though it's such a great privilege to think on you together and to think on your beloved Son, our wonderful Savior. I'd ask you to strengthen my brethren here and meet their needs, and we give you thanks for the day. In Jesus' name, amen.